We're going to stay with the tabernacle a little bit longer. Probably another week, maybe two after this. The tabernacle could be described as God's home in the wilderness. God has redeemed his people. He's brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has rescued them. We saw the Passover, just an incredible event of God's mercy and redemption. They passed through the Red Sea, and now they're at Sinai, where God gives them the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And now they're about to move, they're about to sojourn towards the Promised Land. Little do they know that that trip will be 40 years through the wilderness, and it's really a fit metaphor for our life on the way to the Promised Land, to heaven, that it's difficult. There's bad weather. It's often difficult. So we need God's Word. We need God's Word. We need God's people. And we most need God's presence. And the tabernacle, that's what the tabernacle is about. It's about the presence of God. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Exodus 25, verse 8. The symbolism of the entire structure of the tabernacle revolves around one central idea, that the holy God is present among his people. God cannot, of course, be contained in any tent. We cannot put God in any box, not even the ark. Heaven, remember Solomon, when he dedicates the temple, which is far grander, the tabernacle is an amazing portable edifice, but it's nothing compared to the temple. But when that temple is dedicated, 1 Kings, we read about it in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 27. And Solomon prays, he says, "Heaven, the highest heavens cannot contain you, O Lord, much less this house that I have built." And we read elsewhere when God's people have been scattered throughout different lands, Ezekiel 11:16, God says, "I was a sanctuary to them in the countries to which they were scattered." So, of course, God isn't contained in the tent, and yet, in his providential purposes, He decided to be uniquely manifest in this tent. So when God chooses to dwell among us, what does it look like? What are the essential components? And I just want to revisit some of the furniture of the tabernacle today. And it will be, I just hope it whets your interest. It kind of primes the pump, because you could probably do a sermon on each piece of furniture, which we're not doing. But, you know, every home comes with furniture, certain necessities, a stove, a place to cook, a place to wash up, a table to sit around and to share food, a source of light. And we find these same necessities in the tabernacle. The tabernacle, but these, each one of the pieces of furniture are designed by God. And so they meet, in a sense, a pragmatic need of the people, but they're all full. Each one of these is full of significance and purpose and meaning. They're visual aids of spiritual realities, or what's called types. A type is a symbol, and the symbol matters in and of itself, but it also holds promise for further revelation of God's purposes. The earthly tabernacle, we read, Exodus 25:9, also in Hebrews 9:23, was patterned after the heavenly tabernacle. And so, in building the tabernacle, God gave very precise instructions to Moses up in the mountain. In building that tabernacle, they, in essence, were seeing God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. And the tabernacle furnishings, I believe, remain relevant today, relevant to our hearts, homes, and church. They help us to better understand reality as we travel through this life together. You know, we're distracted by a lot of things. Our houses are cluttered with all kinds of furniture, all kinds of things, but what these things represent need to be present in our homes, in our church, in our hearts. We need to have well-furnished hearts in the wilderness. See, the problem is, though, and George kind of alluded to it in his prayer, the problem is that the tabernacle seems so alien and remote to us. You know, John Calvin, when he was talking about this world, nature, he said, we walk through this glorious theater as if we were blindfolded. And I think we kind of walk through the scriptures as if we're blindfolded. We just, if something isn't readily interesting, we just sort of pass by it. We dismiss it. It's very easy to do that. So my goal is to, in a sense, pique your interest or make you see the value of things that might seem, you know, it's almost as if we would relegate them to the garage for a garage sale. No, all these things, the altar of incense, the candle, lampstand, the menorah, the basin for cleansing, the altar of incense, these are all significant things. We need to be awake in this glorious theater, in the tabernacle. You know, Thomas Aquinas, he was a great theologian, and in the 13th century, he only lived for 49 years, but it's ridiculous all he wrote, and he didn't even have a computer. I don't know how he did it. But he talked, he was very interested in beauty. He loved God. If you love God, you'll come to love beauty. And he said that the way to apprehend beauty is to stare, is to gaze at something. And he said the first thing you do is you look at the parts of something. That could be the parts of a tree. It could be the parts of music that you're listening to. You look at the constituent parts of anything. And then secondly, you see how they integrate, how they work together, how they coalesce. And then he said there is a moment when this object, it could be something, a very high object, or it could be Van Gogh's old boots that he painted. This object begins to shine with beauty. You stare at its parts, then you begin to see the way they integrate, and presently it begins to shine. Its beauty comes forth. Our Lord Jesus teaches us to look, to look. He's always saying, behold, behold, behold. Or the psalmist says, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things in your law, including altars and candlesticks and bread on tables. There's a woman who has a great name, Rosaria Champagne Butterfield. It's a name worth having. And she is thinks well. And she said she came to faith late in life, a very unlikely conversion. And she said, I read the scriptures the way a glutton devours food. The Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It began to overflow into my world. Isn't that a great description of Scripture? The Bible becomes bigger than I and begins to overflow in my world. So remember, we engage with what we love. We think about what we love until it settles. So we need to be people with informed imaginations. We imagine a given text into our own context. Like this furniture. Imagination is the faculty that gives form to thought. Imagination furnishes our understanding. There's a biblical case for text-driven imagination. Truth is often best communicated through metaphor, through symbol, through analogy. So like as we figured, an easy one is God is a rock. Is God a rock? No. Absolutely, he's a rock. Depression. I'm sinking in the waves. I am in a mire. That's language from the Psalms that helps us know in much deeper ways what the word depression means. Or we need to wait on the Lord more. But it's hard to wait on the Lord. But if you wait on the Lord, you will mount with wings as eagles. Or I could say, wait on the Lord and you'll feel better. Oh man, give me the Eagles any day. Not in football. Metaphors awaken our slumbering sensibilities. They stay, they germinate, and they grow in our minds and hearts. So the furnishings of the tabernacle need to furnish our hearts and homes. This is one of God's picture galleries. They had significance for God's people then, and they have ongoing significance. So a ridiculously brief tour of the tabernacle furnishings. You need to go further. I'm just priming the pump. First of all, remember you had three sections. You had the outer court, and then the tent itself. There was walls around the vicinity itself, and pretty much anyone could go in to the outer court. And then you had the tent, and in the beginning of the tent was the holy place, and then you moved into the Holy of Holies. In the outer court, as you walked in, there's a bronze altar. The bronze altar of sacrifice. And the altars and sacrifice, because altars and sacrifice go together, an altar is a central symbol in redemptive history. And this altar, as you walked in, would dominate your view. It was over eight feet square, over 4 feet high. Sacrifices were burning on it continually. And it was a reminder, right as you entered this place, this unique place of God's dwelling, it was a reminder that we cannot approach the Lord on our own. Sacrifice, a death is required. If we are to dwell with God Almighty, a death has to occur. And people don't like that, and that's because we underestimate God's holiness and we overestimate our righteousness. But it says clearly in Hebrews, says it many places, but perhaps most notably in Hebrews 9:22, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Repentance is the threshold to God. It's the portal. So, a great prayer. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That, if you're not entering God's presence, mindful that you are a sinner and that God is holy, you're wasting your time. And then there's a basin for washing. And the symbol, it represents that we must be pure, we must be cleansed in order to dwell with God. God's eyes are too pure to even look on evil. And Habakkuk 1:13 and Isaiah says, Isaiah 64:6, that on our best day, even our righteousness is filthy before God. We need to be redeemed from our good works as well as our sins. We need help from outside ourselves. David prays, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. And it's a type, that basin is a type, it's a promise, it's a shadow of a greater cleansing to come. We read in Zechariah 13:1, on that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And then you move into the holy place, and there's a lampstand. And I find this fascinating. Studying the lampstand could be its own sermon or couple sermons, but just highlights, no pun intended. It was a single piece of hammered pure gold, fashioned after an almond tree with seven budding branches. It was a thing of beauty. We're going to talk more about the place of art in the Christian life and come back to that. But we're told in Exodus 27:21 that they were to tend the lamps before the Lord from evening till morning continually. Now, a lamp, or certainly light, is one of the richest, most common, most instructive symbols in Scripture. You could say it's the most illuminating, one of the most illuminating symbols. I mean, the Lord is full of light. The Lord, the Apostle Paul says, 1 Timothy 6:16, He dwells in unapproachable light. Amazing. So this lampstand, it's a symbol of the lights in the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars. You know, the word for lamp, and when God's creating the world and He's creating light, Genesis 1:3-5, the word He uses five times for light is the same word used for a lampstand here and in other places in the first five books of the Bible. So it represents God's light just in nature and His universe. It's a symbol of the Word of God, a great symbol. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Psalm 119:105, Psalm 36:9, in Your light we see light. And we could go on and on. It's a symbol of God's redemptive presence. You can see God speaking, His unfolding redemptive purposes as God speaks to Moses from a burning bush. And then, as God's people are traveling, at the same time that the tabernacle is being built, at night there's a pillar of fire to guide them and protect them. Light is a symbol of God's redemptive presence. Let your light shine that we may be saved. Psalm 80, verse 3. And then the lampstand, it points back and forward to the tree of life. We're introduced to this tree of life in Genesis 2:9. And then at the end, when John is able to look into heaven and to see the restoration that God is making all things new, once again, the tree of life comes back into play. It's a symbol of witness. Daniel 12:3, those who turn many to righteousness shall shine like the stars forever. And it's certainly a type of a greater light to come. In Isaiah 9:2, remember you see Peter talks about the prophets groping, trying to understand the work of the Spirit within them. The Spirit's illuminating their understanding as they're looking down into the future. They're anticipating a fuller measure of the gospel. They say that angels long to look into the things that we can now take for granted often. But in Isaiah 9:2, an amazing promise. If you're having a bad day, in ancient Israel, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. And then there's the table, which we considered a little bit 2 weeks ago, the table with the bread of the presence, 12 loaves on a wooden table that was overlaid with gold. Bread is a symbol of God's provision. God gave the Israelites manna from heaven, Exodus 16:4. And of course, every gift comes down from God the Father. We read in James 1:17 or for instance, a beautiful verse, Acts 14:17. God provides us with plenty of food and fills our hearts with joy. Bread is a symbol of God's provision. Spirituality is very down to earth. Spirituality has everything to do with eating together and laughing together and hugging our children, weeding a garden. God is in all of that. But it's also a symbol. It's a symbol of friendship and communion. And that's all over Scripture. If you were to go through and analyze all the meals throughout Scripture, it's remarkable. Early on in Genesis, Abraham, who's the father of all those who believe, Genesis 18, he sees three men walking up the road that he doesn't know, and he does everything to ensure their well-being. He welcomes them into his tent, has a meal prepared for them, a provision for them to wash. His tent had this kind of furniture in it. And our Lord is so hospitable. In Exodus 24, Moses and Aaron and Aaron's sons and 70 elders, they went halfway up the mountain. And there in some way they saw the God of Israel. It says they beheld God and they ate and drank. It's like a fire hose when you start looking at this stuff. There's so much in Scripture. Then the altar of incense, that's in front of the veil. There's a veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place. And just in front of that is an altar of gold. And incense rises on that. It says, incense will burn regularly before the Lord for generations to come, Exodus 38. And incense, of course, is a symbol of prayer. Psalm 141:2, let my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Or in Revelation, in two different places, Revelation 5:8, Revelation 8:4, the prayers that have risen up to heaven, they're likened to a bowl of incense, which is pleasant to God. That is the prayers of the saints. It's very convicting to me to look at my own prayer life or even our corporate prayer life. If we could look into heaven and according to God says he highlights the prayers of his people on this earth as being something that he loves, shouldn't we do it more? God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If we get like a sneak preview of what God likes, we should like it more too. And if we don't like it, we should say, Lord, I don't like it because prayer is hard, but if you like it, I'm going to work on it and give me the grace to come to like it more and more. We should pack out the office twice a month in prayer meeting. And in some ways I could care less about numbers. We had such an awesome prayer meeting this last week. All of us gathered around Melanie, sweet Melanie, going to Japan. And there was maybe 18 or 20, and it was great. But it could be even better. See, the reality is our need of help from above. There's ongoing relevance then to this furniture. And I barely scratched the surface. These items speak to our ongoing needs as people. They are furniture. First of all, this is furniture for our hearts. And Dave brought this out last week in several places. 1 Corinthians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 6:19. We read, you are God's temple. We are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in us. And we certainly have need for forgiveness, for cleansing, for light. We love by nature. Scripture says we love darkness, so we need God's light to help us. We need nourishment. We need fellowship. My heart is, if I don't seek these means of grace, if these furniture, if this furniture and what it represents, prayer and communion and cleansing and light, if those things aren't operative consistently in my life, it's really hard to imagine my dwelling with God in any significant way. He is teaching us how to dwell with Him while we're on our way to heaven in the desert. Keep this furniture alive in your heart on some level. And if you don't know how to do it well, talk to me, and I don't know that well either, but we can all stumble along together. Anything worth doing is worth doing badly. Like people that don't know how to pray, it's all right. I've heard people pray who are new Christians, and the eloquence of their heart challenged my faith. You start where you're at. What do you do with a little one-year-old? They take a baby step. You say, oh, they're no good. They fell over. No, you're a father. You're like, you call everyone. You send a spray text to all your friends. Junior walked. No, you rejoice. That's how God is. He's pleased when we seek Him as He prescribes. It's furniture for our homes as well. I wonder, do our homes have this kind of furniture on any level? What fills my tent? What fills your tent? You know, if you want to really honor the Lord in your own tent, this is maybe, I'll give this out to fathers, but it's for everyone. As you're driving home from work, it's a good thing that the bronze altar of sacrifice is right in front of you as you step into your tent. Like you gotta repent as you step into the tent, or ask for God's help, for God's cleansing, so that as you step into the tent of your home, you will be the kind of person that God wants you to be. I have a friend who, if he's able, he's not always able, but he'll stop for 15 minutes before he goes home, pray for his wife, pray for his children, pray for his heart that may have been agitated by work. He may not, you know, you can talk so much during the day that you're like talked out, and then the ones that you ought to talk to most get nothing. And he says he doesn't want to be that way, so he prays. See, he's got that furniture working in his heart. We need to repent as we step into our tents. We need light in our homes. We need prayer. We need fellowship. And then it's furniture for our church. Peter says we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. So we are the temple as well. And we're not then, Hebrews 10:25, we're not to forsake gathering together. We need to come on Sunday mornings and other times that we gather and confess our sins and ask God to cleanse us, and we receive light and insight, and we sing, and that rinses our hearts as we worship together and we pray together and we fellowship, and then hopefully there's hospitality going on and encouragement. The tabernacle, you see, is all about God dwelling with us, coming to us in our need. The Lord, and this is said specifically in Exodus 29, the Lord brought His people out of the bondage of Egypt. Why? In order to dwell with them and to dwell with us. And so all these symbols that we've gone over, as solid and edifying as they were only shadows. Jesus is the substance to which these shadows point. As Sally Lloyd-Jones, one of the best books you'll ever read, you should be reading to your 4 and 5 and 6 year olds and to each other, the Children's Storybook Bible. She says in there, the entire Bible whispers Jesus' name. And Jesus says, John 5:39, remember He says it to these theological experts who know a lot, And some of them got the gospel, I hope many, but many did not get it. They knew a lot, but it didn't make its way down into their hearts. He said, the scriptures bear witness about me. That's John 5:39 or Luke 24:44. Jesus says, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. That includes Exodus, the prophets and the Psalms. Or the apostle Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God find their yes, find their affirmation in Christ. So God has given us all these pictures to help us, but it's amazing. He didn't just, he gives us picture after picture after picture, this unfolding panorama of redemption. But then supremely, he gives us himself. It's incredible. The eternal word became flesh and dwelled among us, tabernacled among us. And when we see, Jesus says, he who has seen me has seen the Father. So as we look into the scriptures, as we walk around through the glorious theater of the gospels and all the scriptures, even through the tabernacle, as we do that, gradually we come to see the Lord Jesus with more clarity. Beholding is a labor of love. So remember your Thomas Aquinas. You look at the different parts, and then as you look at it, you start to integrate them. Or think of like dots. You're connecting the dots in a painting or a coloring. And you see these different dots all over Scripture. Some of them are obvious symbols, some of them less so. But as you study and think about them, as you walk through the glorious theater and stop and look and notice and gaze and stare, the Spirit of God helps put that together. It starts to integrate until you see a picture of incredible beauty. Like Isaiah says, Isaiah 33:17, you will see the king in his beauty and a land that stretches afar. And people think, oh, that's so romantic or sentimental. Absolutely. It is the beauty of Christ should blow us away. But we're all too insecure and kind of hedging our bets. And Jesus is beautiful. He is true and good and beautiful. And in, it says in Colossians, in him all things hold together. That's Colossians 1:17, Colossians 2:9. In him is the fullness of the Godhead. So his greatness and his beauty and his goodness permeates everything. So even eating and drinking then is done to his glory. It encompasses everything from archangels to acorns. It's everything goes back to the Lord, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Jesus is the fulfillment of these symbols. And the more we walk through the glorious theater, the more we look, the more he heals our blindness. Just like that man in Mark 8, a man went to Jesus. He was blind. Do you imagine? You can't see anything. And Jesus touched his eyes and he could see. But then they said, can you see? And he said, yes, I see trees walking. You know, he'd probably felt trees before. Because his vision was still, he could see a little bit, but it was out of focus. And then Jesus touched his eyes again and brought it into focus. And as we study his word, the Lord keeps granting us more and more clarity. Aquinas was big on that, by the way. Claritas. Seeing something for what it really is. Instead of saying, oh, it's an old lampstand. Put it in the garage. Are you kidding? Put it right in the sunlight and let me sit and think about this. and start connecting the dots about the God who lives in light inapproachable and about my own native darkness and about our need to shine in spite of the darkness that presses into our own hearts. And on and on. We've got to, like, get off social media for a little bit and stare. So, Jesus fulfills the purposes of all the sacrifice. In fact, He is the sacrifice. Remember, someone has to die for my sins. Hebrews 7:27. I should be calling on you, Joel, for all these verses, right? A lot of Hebrews is helpful for understanding the tabernacle. Jesus made a sacrifice for sins once for all when He offered up Himself. So it's just, it's crazy. He's the high priest. He's the sacrifice. He's the Son of Righteousness. It's like a diamond. The diamond's beauty, the diamond has one beauty and hundreds of facets that contribute to it. That's what Jesus is like. We have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10:10. Jesus then also, He fulfills the sacrifices, and there's a lot more. It's another fire hydrant. Jesus fulfills also the purposes of the basin. 1 John 1:7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sins. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we're plagued by guilt. Like we there's certain things we think, God can't forgive me for this. He can. God can forgive any sin. He is glad to forgive when we run to Him. Then He fulfills the purpose of the lampstand. You know, when Isaiah, early in Isaiah 9, when he talks about this, or we also in Malachi, it's incredible, the Son of Righteousness will come in healing in His wings, or in Isaiah 9, it talks about, Isaiah talks about those living in gloom and in darkness, and a light is going to dawn in their presence. It's a beautiful image. That's an image worth thinking about. I used to be a night watchman, and the night is so long, and it's so long. And then suddenly you see the first hint of light on the horizon. Well, you know, Zechariah prophesied about his son, John the Baptist, who was the forerunner for the Lord Jesus. And he said that He is the Son. He is the Son of God, is the Son, S-U-N, who will rise and lighten our darkness. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. We read that in Hebrews 1. Jesus, John 8:12, He says, I am the light of the world. In 1 John 1:4 to 5, Jesus is called the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the light from heaven, and he was really in disguise to some degree while He was here. But Peter, James, and John, when they went up on the mountain and He was transfigured, for a moment they saw Jesus in a manner which for eternity He is more accurate to the way He looks. In Matthew 17:2, Jesus was transfigured. His face shone like the sun. And then Tim read this last week, sort of as a benediction. This is incredible. In heaven, the city does not need the sun and the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb, that's our Lord Jesus, who was sacrificed for us, that Lamb is also the Lamp, and His beauty and His effulgence, He radiates so that all of heaven shines with a clarity that we can only guess at. It's amazing. And now we, the church, we're to shine in a derivative but a meaningful way. We're to shine as witnesses in a dark world. Jesus says, Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. When John has his vision in Revelation, he sees Jesus walking among seven lampstands. You know what they represent? What are the lampstands in Revelation? They're the churches. Our church is a light. It should be like a lampstand. All those images start to pack together and enrich one another. So we've got to stay awake. It says in Hebrews 5:14, awake, O sleeper, and Christ will shine on you. And yes, it's borrowed light. If I try to shine my own light, it's pitiful. But if I say, Lord, awaken me, shine on me, it's like the moon is so beautiful because it takes its light from the sun. And that's what our church can be like. Paul talks about believers shining like stars in the universe. Philippians 2:15. So our church should be like an inn on a stormy night. You know, what is it? Tom Bodell? We'll leave the lights on for you, you know? It's very practical. Then Jesus fulfills the purpose of the altar of incense. He is our high priest who prays for us. We see that as Jesus is approaching the cross. He prays fervently for his people, and he says, not for these only, but for those who you will give me. Down through the corridors of time, Jesus is the high priest who prays for us, the high priest who entered the Holy of Holies once for all. And remember when Jesus died, this massive curtain, far bigger even than the one, it was impressive in the tabernacle, it was ridiculous in the temple. Maybe 100 feet high, thousands of pounds, and when he died, that split, it rent down the middle. And we read this in Hebrews 10:19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened up for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And elsewhere in Hebrews 4, now we can approach the throne of God with confidence and be confident of gaining his ear and his mercy because of what he has done for us. He then finally fulfills the purpose of the table. We see this amazing, we see God's amazing commitment to fellowship with his people. The book of Luke, you see it everywhere. It's such an earthy book. And you see Jesus having table fellowship with people right and left, with believers, with unbelievers. That's a place uniquely designed to talk and share and enjoy life. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, Luke 7:34. And then Luke 15:1-2, he's accused by religious people of receiving sinners and eating with them. That's spoken as a criticism. Well, you know, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our Lord continues, thankfully, to eat with sinners. And he certainly does that as we celebrate his supper. This is a place of fellowship and communion. You know, in Numbers 24:7, the table in the holy place is called the table of presence. This is where, at communion, when we take communion and we reflect and remember what our Lord has done for us, it's really the best place to recognize the Lord. It's the best place to see the King in his beauty, the bread of life. That's what Jesus calls himself. Remember, Moses and Aaron, 70 elders, they go up on the mountain and they ate and drank with God and they beheld him. Or most beautifully, I think, Luke 24:30-31. Remember, we touched on this a few weeks ago. The two disciples, crestfallen, thinking all was lost, on a walk, a 7-mile walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus, the risen Lord accompanies them on that walk. And he talks to them and he talks to them about who he is from all the scriptures, but they don't recognize him. but something's going on because their hearts are burning within them. This is the power of the Spirit, the power of Scripture. You don't even know. You can't even articulate it. But something's going on. Something's moving in your heart. And then they begged him at nightfall. They stopped at an inn or wherever they were going, and they begged Jesus to stay with them, and he did. And we read this in Luke 24. When he was at table with these two disciples, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. This is a great place to better see Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. When God is on earth, he eats with people like you and me. He's so holy, and yet he's much less fastidious than we are. He's much kinder than I am to other people. He's much more merciful. That's what God does when he's on this earth. Jesus, even though he was homeless, he had a welcoming heart. He was incredibly hospitable. And someday when we get to heaven, that hospitality will never end. It's called the marriage feast of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're, you know, imagine your very best family reunion, the best meal you could hope for, the best music, the best setting, the best view, and then throw it out because you'd have to multiply it by 1,000. That's approaching heaven, where our Lord will be hospitable to us raggedy orphans forever. But it's not, there's this already and not yet. When he came to this earth, he was kind and he sat at the table with people. And throughout eternity, he will invite us into his presence in ways we can only guess at. But he's with us now. He's with us now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. There's a presence here we need to get at in larger measure, not just a group of ideas that we affirm or some kind of moral commitments. The gospel, it's got to get down into our hearts and permeate us. And even this is hard to grasp, but in some way the Lord promises to bless us very specifically with his presence. You know, in Exodus 5:1, Moses is told by the Lord to go to Pharaoh and to say, let my people go. And you know what the reason is? He says, go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go so that they can celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. And I think that that's a beautiful way to understand communion. We have been redeemed from bondage. Christ has done everything. He has passed over our sins. God has passed over our sins because the sacrifice of Christ, the unblemished Lamb. And why did he do that? He did that to make us his own people, but he did this to bless us in the desert between here and heaven. So he liberates us so that we can have a feast to him, not only in heaven, but here on this earth. And it's a way to understand communion. We have been saved so that we can have a feast. You say, well, a cracker and a, you know, this is where a little godly imagination can help. What does it represent? It represents the death that gives us life. Let's pray. Lord, help us to stare. Help us, Lord, to take off, Lord, take off our blinders in the glorious theater of your word, even in difficult places, Lord, that we would watch and look and you would put things together. You would make things click. And your beauty would shine for us, Lord. Thank you for this table, Lord, this table of presence, this table of communion, this place of joy. Lord, it's so hard to grasp that this represents the body and blood of our Lord Jesus, on some levels, the most unjust thing ever, the most tragic thing ever, and yet it is the very act that gives us life. Because of Jesus' death for us, we can celebrate in the desert. We can be nourished in the desert. We can come together and help one another in the desert. Lord, so furnish us, furnish our hearts now, furnish our church, furnish our homes, Lord, with more of your light, with more of your forgiveness. Lord, help us, Lord. Give us grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, our great King, that condescended to eat with people like us, to eat with sinners, to suffer, a man of sorrows, and to die a horrific death for us, Lord. Thank you that Jesus is risen, and the light surrounding him now. I think of his best friend John, when he saw sees Jesus in heaven, he fell as if he was dead. Lord, you shine brightly forever, but you are still our caring Lord. So help us now, Lord, fortify our hearts. If there are those here that don't understand the gospel, Lord, work in their hearts, provoke them to know you, and just bless us now, we pray. Amen.